So it's going to be Luke chapter 1, 26 to 38 for a sermon I've entitled, An Angel, a Maiden, and the King. Here's what it says. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, How can this be since I'm a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, and her son, and she who was barren, is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, most of you are familiar with the practice of governments giving out medals to soldiers for acts of valor in war. But did you know that England has a medal that they give out to animals who are used in military service? The Dickens Medal is awarded to animals that have displayed, and I quote, conspicuous gallantry or devotion to duty while serving or associated with any branch of the armed forces or civil defense units. Now, this medal has been awarded 54 times between 1943 and 1949. It was given to 32 pigeons, 18 dogs, 3 horses, and I like this one, but only 1 cat. It was to acknowledge the actions of gallantry or devotion during the Second World War. Now, they might be handing out another Dickens medal posthumously this time. According to a New York Times article I read a while ago, there was an animal discovered by a David Martin in Bletchington, England. While renovating his chimney, the bones of a long-dead pigeon were discovered. And attached to one of the legs was a red capsule, and in that capsule was a message. The bird was evidently a carrier pigeon from World War II. Well, Martin guessed that made the guess on the bird because he was in an area where there was a famous decoding center in London years before. But it was 1982 at the time, and England was involved in the Falkland Wars, and nobody was concerned about this bird. The only people who had any interest whatsoever were bird lovers who raised pigeons as a hobby. And so they started to petition the government, trying to get them to find someone to decode the message. Well, it paid off a few years back. The British government communication headquarters agreed to try to decode it. The problem was the code had been lost. And so the government put out a plea for any old World War II veterans who may have any knowledge of this to come forward that they might crack the code. Now, you would think with modern computers this would be very easy. But you think about it, the whole point of encoding messages is that someone cannot crack them if they don't have the key. And so the poor little bird, he had finally delivered his message, probably an important one. It remained a curiosity. The message seemingly lost forever. I think that's the way it's getting to be with Christmas. I recall a number of years ago there was a news segment on Christmas in Japan. And the reporter asked people passing by on the street if they knew what Christmas meant. And not one person in Japan could tell them the meaning or the significance of Christmas. All they knew was that it was a good time to party and to give gifts. But I wonder, in some way, by the way, that's understandable. Japan's a historically Buddhist country, and so it's just the cultural thing that's come in from the West. But I wonder if Americans would do that much better. I think most would be able to tell you that it's a celebration of the birth of Christ. But I wonder if you ask them this question, how would they respond? Why should the birth of this person be celebrated? Do you think you could get a clear biblical answer? And even in church, where people have been taught and trained, they may be able to give an explanation of the Christmas story, but I wonder whether that story is all that significant to them. I mean, is the fact that God's Son took on human flesh so that he might die for sins. Is that story one that grips our imaginations and shapes our decisions and fills our heart with hope? It certainly should be for any true believer. For this account of an angel visiting a maiden to announce that she was to give birth to a king is one that causes the heart to rejoice for anyone who has received that message and embraced its truth. And so we want to think again about the wonder of God's grace in sending his son. And to do so, we want to consider this passage this morning. So we're going to pray and ask for God's grace even now. Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy that you'd help us to see what's in the text and understand it and apply it to our heart. Because that's what we need, a message from you. For we ask now in Jesus' name and for his praise. Amen. Well, I think we can outline the text just using the title. And so the first point would then be an angel. Of course, the angel is Gabriel. It says in verse 26 again, now in the sixth month, by the way, that's the sixth month, not like Monday, January, February, March, April, May, June. That's not what he's talking about. It's the sixth month of Elizabeth, her cousin's pregnancy. We know that from later on in the story. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, I have to tell you, a lot of people just, they tune out already in hearing a story like this. I mean, it causes their eyes to roll and a smirk to come across their face. These words of Luke are on the same par for them as once upon a time in a land far, far away, there lived a dragon. In the 1700s, a movement developed called the Enlightenment. One of the spokesmen, a philosopher of that time, Immanuel Kant, said the Enlightenment was mankind's final coming to age, the emancipation of the human consciousness from its immature status of ignorance. It was at that time that mankind supposedly threw off the shackles of superstition and religious dogma and blind faith. From now on, the only thing that would be accepted by an enlightened man was what could be proved by reason and agreed with human freedom. All the traditions of the church, authority of the Bible, that all gave way to human reasoning. Rationalism led first to deism, the idea that there's a God, but he's remote and distant and has nothing to do with the world, and ultimately to atheism. Philosophical materialism, which is the belief that the physical world is all that really exists. That idea has so taken hold that it is the dominant philosophy, and it's what's taught in every university, public university in North America and Europe. So to speak of angels is the equivalent of speaking of goblins, or leprechauns, or unicorns. Believing in a spiritual realm is like believing in the Bermuda Triangle. It's just childish superstition. Francis Crick was a molecular biologist, a biophysicist, and a neuroscientist. He's most noted for his co-discovery of the DNA with James Watson. Crick was a strong proponent for evolution. And he once joked that Christianity was fine between consenting adults, but there's no way you should teach this stuff to children. It bothered him tremendously that in England, kids were still given religious education. He thought that evolution should be taught, evolution by natural selection in all the schools. And he felt that the new science that was coming and rapidly being established would someday replace all these ridiculous ideas and erroneous views of Christians, concepts like the soul, and whatnot, would no longer be tenable. He said it would be organized religion, to which he was a skeptic. He said he himself had a strong inclination towards atheism. Now, I want to tell you something that's funny about Crick. When asked how he thought life originated on Earth, he said he thought it was most likely that aliens from a distant part of the galaxy sent a pod over here with germs that crashed and then developed into life. Evidently, belief in a God who creates people after his own image is ridiculous, but little green men coming here from a far planet is considered scientific. Well, actually, this type of naturalism is giving way in our culture. You do a Google search on angels or on Amazon, and you'll find there's 70,000 titles relating to angels. But I think the resurgence in the belief in the supernatural has more to do with Oprah than it does with the Bible. A couple of things about angels before we talk about this one in particular. First of all, angels existed before the creation of the world. Did you know that? We know that because Job 38, God asked Job, he said, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" By the way, you remember Job was suffering tremendously. You remember how the story went. The angels were presenting themselves before God. Satan came. He's a fallen angel. And God says to Satan, he says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man. He does what he's supposed to do. There's no one like him on all the earth." And Satan retorted, "Yeah, well, you pay him as well as you do. No wonder." He said, "But you know, if you were to take away what he has, he would curse you to his face." By the way, there's some reality to that. There's plenty of people who are professed Christians until all of a sudden they lose their financial situation and then, "I don't need that kind of stuff." And so Satan was told by God that he could do whatever he wanted to his property, but he couldn't touch his own body, or his body, Job's. And you remember what happened. All of his wealth was carried away by raiders. His children were all at one house celebrating the birth of one of birthday of one of the sons. A wind came by, collapsed. All 10 of his children were killed. His wife, overwhelmed by grief, just said, "Curse God and die." In other words, let's give up this faith. And he said, "What, should we only accept good things from the Lord and not hard things?" And said, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It says, in all this, Job did not sin. Well, Satan came back to God again. God said, "You know, did you consider my servant Job? He's a righteous man, did all these things just like I said. And you were allowed to touch him, and yet he didn't curse me." And Satan said, "Well, skin for skin. A guy will do anything to save his own life." And he said, "Well, you can do whatever you want to him physically, but you can't take his life." By the way, did you notice that God puts limits on what even the devil can do? That's good to know. And so Satan was free to do whatever he wanted. You know what he did with him? He had him break out in boils. You know what a boil is? I had one when I was about 14 in the middle of my back. Think pimple on steroids. They usually lance them, cut them to drain them. They're incredibly painful. We're told that Job had boils from the bottom of his feet to the crown of his head. He probably had them under his eyelids. He was in such horrendous pain, and when his friends came to visit him, he looked so bad. He was out on a garbage heap, just scraping his body with pottery as it oozed. His friends were so overwhelmed by the sight that they sat down and wept with him for 7 days, not saying a word. Well, you know how the story goes. Job complains about, why was he ever born? Why is life like this? Why doesn't God answer? How come this happens to the good people? All of his friends were trying to help him by correcting him, by giving him bad theology. "Well, he must have done something wrong somewhere, Job, or this wouldn't have happened." Finally, you get to the end, and Job gets his wish. He gets an audience with God. But God, rather than answering, "Why do I do things the way I do? And why has this happened to you?" He turns to Job and he asks him questions. Like, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out a line upon it? Or where were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Now, by the way, this isn't a sermon about Job, but there's an important point that's made here. What he was saying to Job is this: "You don't even understand the physics of the way I made the world. How can you understand my providence on the way I determine things in your life?" He said, "You can't." People always say, "Well, you know, if there's a God, he certainly wouldn't do it like this." How do you know? We give our kids vaccinations. At least some of us do, right? Is any kid who is 5 years old thought that it was a good idea to get a shot? Why do the parents make them get shots? Because they know something the kids don't know. Is it possible God knows something in our life that we don't know? That he has a better idea what we need than we do? Now, the only point I really wanted you to see in this was this simple fact that it says that the world was created and all the sons of God, meaning the angels, rejoiced. They sang for joy. Wow! They'd never seen that before. Well, second thing, angels have differing ranks and powers. You know that, right? Michael is the archangel, ruling angel. Satan, before he fell, Lucifer was the covering cherub. A cherub's a type of angel. We're told that, by the way, these angels became demons, the ones that fell. We're told in Ephesians by Paul that for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. By the way, our enemy ultimately is not this political party or that political party or these people or people in Hollywood. The enemy ultimately are demonic. Third thing to say about angels is that they have great interest and a purpose in God's drama of redemption. And Peter's speaking about, you know, how God has worked things out over the centuries. Talked about the prophets of old who prophesied it, you know, 700-800 years before. He says this: as to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when it predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. In other words, the prophets didn't understand everything they were writing. They knew it had something to do with the Messiah. He was coming and what he was going to do. And he said the Spirit within him was moving them to give these prophecies. But during this whole time, the angels were looking into this. How is this all going to play out? What is this all going to mean? In the book of Hebrews, in contrasting Christ with the angels, the author asks this question. He says, but to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right throne and right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your throne? He says, are they not, meaning the angels, all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Did you know, if you're a Christian, that your life is a case study for angels? In fact, God uses the church as a whole to display his grace to the angels who watch from above. As it says in Ephesians 3, 8 to 10, to me, Paul's writing, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles, meaning non-Jews, the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be known through the church to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with his eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus. Now, angels, they don't have physical bodies, they're spirits, but they're wiser, more intelligent, and more glorious than we are, but it will not remain that way. Because Paul chided the Corinthians for the fact that they were suing one another in non-Christian courts, and he said this to him, he says, or do you not know that the saints, meaning the believers, will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels, meaning rule over them? How much more matters of this life? That's a stunning thought, isn't it? Well, enough about angels in general. How about this one in particular? We're told in verse 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and coming to her, he said, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. And that brings us to the second person in the story, a maiden. Now, you've heard of Maid Marian? Well, this is Maiden Mary. A maiden refers to, in English, a young, unmarried girl. And we're told that this girl, Mary, was a virgin, which is going to play out in the story. She was probably quite young. At that time, girls got married shortly after reaching puberty. She was probably not more than 15, 16, 17 years of age. Guys were a little bit older. They had to show that they could provide for a woman before they actually married them. That's still a good idea. By the way, do you know that the average age for marriage is rising in this country? I think for guys it's up to like 28, 29. For girls it's up to about 26. Why would that be? Well, a number of reasons. One of the reasons is people just live together now before they get married. There's just less people getting married. Another reason is the old adage that you've probably heard. Why buy the cow when you get the milk for free? One of the advantages of getting married young is you don't have to live that many years celibate. Well, Mary was engaged, or as the NASB translation says, betrothed. That was a little bit stronger than a marriage engagement. What it was is marriages were done in two parts. First, there was a public pledge, and after a year period, then they actually came together for the marriage ceremony, and then they consummated the marriage. So the rabbis actually talked, if your spouse died, this person you're pledged to died before you actually consummated the marriage in the second part of it, you're still considered to be a widow. They referred to them as virgin widows. Well, this man that Mary was pledged to was Joseph, and that's significant because he was a descendant of David. And that's important because the Messiah was supposed to come from that line. By the way, Jewish apologists, meaning Jewish people who don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, They say that, you know, the fact that the Bible claims that he was born of a virgin proves that Jesus could not possibly have been the Messiah. They said because to be the Messiah, you had to be a physical descendant of David. And if Jesus' father was God, as you claim, not David, then he couldn't be the Messiah. Of course, the answer to that is twofold. First of all, you can legally be in that line. There's provisions in the Old Testament where daughters were allowed to inherit because there were no sons. So they could be legally in that line, which he was. But more importantly, there's two genealogies in the New Testament, one found in Luke and one found in Matthew. And the critics point out they're not the same genealogy. Well, duh, it's not for the same person. One is the genealogy of Matthew, which Jesus came through the legal line. The other is the genealogy of Mary, his mother. So he was physically a descendant of David through one son, Nathan, legally in the line of kingship through another son, Solomon. Well, Gabriel's appearance no doubt had startled Mary, but his greeting left her really perplexed because he said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, the Vulgate, which was a translation into Latin, which is used by some churches, comes into English, and they translate this, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you." And that was turned into a prayer by some churches, wasn't it? Prayer goes like this, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Jesus, Holy Mother, our Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and in the time of our death." Well, the problem with that translation is it's a poor one. The word simply means greeting. It doesn't mean hail like Heil Hitler or Hail Caesar. But more importantly, it goes against the biblical theology. In some churches, Mary is held at a status almost to the level of God. But that's not what the scripture teaches. One of the hymns of one of the churches says this. Listen to the words. "Hail, O Queen of Heavens, hail, O Lady of Angels, hail, thou root, hail, thou gate. From whom unto the world a light is arisen, rejoice, O glorious virgin, lovely beyond all others, farewell, most beautiful maiden, and pray for us to Christ. Allow me to praise you, O sacred virgin, against your enemies, give me strength. Let us pray, grant unto us, O merciful God, a defense against our weaknesses, that we who remember the Holy Mother of God, by the help of her intercession, may rise from our iniquities through the same Christ Jesus our Lord." Now that may not mean a whole lot to you, but what it means is this, they're putting Mary on a level with Jesus. They teach that Mary has all this grace and she can hand it out, kind of like dispensing favors to people. It's called the merit of the saints. The idea is that there's some super saints, some super Christians who are so good and so righteous that they have extra points, so to speak, that they can hand to you. Now, I want you to think about this for one second. As a person who is created by God, what do you owe God? How much obedience should you give him? Like 20%? 30%? 40%? According to the Bible, we owe him 100% obedience and devotion all the time. If that's the case, how could we possibly have any extra credit? And the problem is no person, me included, has ever lived up to that other than Jesus Christ. I want to say something here that's really important. Because the amazing thing is you can go to church after church and never actually hear the gospel. See, the gospel message is this, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when I talk to people about Jesus, what I always do is I say, hey, your own conscience tells you that you do wrong. You know that from your own conscience. And of course, all it takes for us to defile us in the sight of God is one sin. And we've all committed many, many, many more sins than that. Now, God could have justly thrown everybody in hell, couldn't he? But instead, he sent his son, who became a human being, lived a perfect life, and then died on a cross to be the payment for the sins of those who trust in him. And then his righteousness, Jesus' good deeds that he did, were credited to the account of those who trust him, so that God can look at me, even though I'm still a sinner in many, many ways, and view me as if I had kept his law to the degree that Jesus did, which would be perfectly. And I have to tell you, this is the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. You know, every other religion teaches there's something you do to make yourself right with God. Only Christianity teaches that God has done everything necessary and grants it to people as a gift if they would just simply receive it and trust in Jesus. Well, the truth of the matter is Mary was a sinner just like everybody else. The reason she was rejoicing was because the Savior that she needed was also coming. Well, I think it's nice to know, though, isn't it, that God uses ordinary people? I mean, a young girl, her fiancé, who's a carpenter, some fishermen, tax collectors, people like you and me. I mean, think of the high privilege there is, if you're a Christian, to bring this message that's the only message that'll save a person's soul to your friends, your neighbors, and your relatives. Paul, thinking along these lines, said, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the all-surpassing power which is from God and not from us." In other words, if someone were out in the desert and they're dying of thirst and you came across them and you had a jar of water to give them, they wouldn't sit and marvel at how beautiful that jar is, would they? They'd say, "Give me the water, that's what I need." I have a whole world dying of spiritual thirst. The Christians are a bunch of clay pots, and a lot of us are cracked anyways. But we're the ones who bring the message that people need to hear. Well, the good news is, if you're a Christian, is you keep sowing those seeds of righteousness, keep doing the things that you can, witnessing to people, and God will bring a harvest at some point. It says in Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for him and how you have shown love to him by caring for other believers as you still do." Now, Mary was an ordinary girl, but she was taken back by this extraordinary greeting. It says, but she was very perplexed at the statement, kept pondering what kind of salutation it meant. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob and over his kingdom forever and ever, and there will be no end." Well, that brings us to the third point in the sermon, the king. Now, Japan has an emperor, and his name is Akihito. Say that with me. Akihito. That's not going to show up on the tape, is it? He has a son, but until a few years ago, he had no grandson. And no empress has ever ruled in Japan. So there was a lot of pressure on his daughter-in-law, Princess Kiko, to have a male heir. The first two kids were girls, and they were all shook up about this, but finally she got it right, and she got a boy, I guess. So, now the promise of a coming Savior is an old one. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, it was promised that the seed of the woman, one of her descendants, would crush the head of the serpent, representing Satan. Then you go on later on in the book of Genesis, and you find out that the promise now transfers to one particular man, to Abraham. It says, "Through your descendant, all the nations of the world will be blessed." Abraham had a couple of sons, but it didn't go to Ishmael, the older. It went to Isaac. And then Isaac had twins, but it didn't go to Esau. It went to his son Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, but it didn't go to his oldest son, Reuben. It went down to, not even to his favorite son, Joseph. It went to Judah. Jacob prophesied about the future of these tribes that would descend from him. And here's what he says. He says, "You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion who crouches down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter," meaning that stick that represents rule, "the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom the right to rule belongs and the obedience of the nations shall be his." Remember, generations later, one of Judah's descendants was a man named Jesse. And Saul was a bad king, and he was being replaced by God. And so the prophet Samuel went to Jesse and said, "The Lord's told me that one of your sons is going to be king." And he had a number of sons, and so he paraded them out, and the first guy comes out, strapping young boy. "Yeah, this is my oldest. He's going to be the one." The Lord speaks to Samuel and says, "No, that's not the one. How about this one? He's good looking." "No, that's not the one." Goes down the list. Pretty soon there's no more sons. He says, "You got any more boys?" "The Lord's told me none of these are the ones." "So we got one. He's kind of a snot-nosed kid. He's out taking care of the sheep." He said, bring him forward. Brought him forward. And the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, that's the one. That's the one I've chosen. Now you remember, David was a man after God's heart. He loved the Lord. And after he had many victories, it really bothered him that the ark, which represented God's presence, was in a tent curtain area, not in a permanent temple. And he said to one of the prophets, he said, you know, how about I build a temple for the Lord? And the prophet said, it sounds like a good idea, do it. But God spoke to that prophet and said, no, you go back to David and tell him, you're not the one who's going to build a temple for me. Now here's what he says. Now therefore, thus say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep to be the ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off your enemies from before you, and I will make your name great like the name of the great men on earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live there in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you when your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up from your descendants after you, one who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever and ever. Well, there were a lot of kings that came after David. Do you know he had the longest reigning dynasty in the whole history of the world? It went on for 400 years. But kings would come and kings would go. They'd get a good one, think, maybe this one's going to be the Messiah who delivers them, but he wasn't. And then they get another one who's wicked and say, oh, we hope this guy dies soon. Well, we know that even the best of men are men at best. And what they needed was a superman, an Obermensch, someone who was greater than all. And that one who finally came was the God-man, Jesus. And that passage that we read in Isaiah spoke about this. It says that, for a child will be born to you, or to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government, or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. Now, do you remember what it was like to be a kid and wait for Christmas? Were you one of those kids who waited quietly and patiently and never asked mother, you know, when are we opening your presents? No? You weren't one of those kids who snooped, were you? At our house, we had it down to a science. You know, I remember they would hide them in various places. I don't think I enjoyed the presents so much as trying to find out what was in them. The one year, this was the boldest we ever did. My parents were gone, and my older brother and sister and I unwrapped every single present, save one. And then rewrapped them all. And then I had to pretend we were surprised on Christmas morning. I don't know if my parents ever knew about this, but hopefully they won't listen to this sermon if they haven't. But I want you to think about the suffering and sorrow that came to the people of God as they waited for the Messiah to come. They lost kids. They had spouses die. They were invaded by foreign countries. They lost jobs. Heartache after heartache. And I imagine that some of the kids would say, Mama, I mean, shouldn't the Messiah come and fix all of our problems now? How much longer do we have to wait? And then say, just a little while longer, my son. A little while longer. But the waiting time for the Messiah was almost up. Here, this descendant of Eve, the descendant of Abraham, this one from the tribe of Judah, David's royal line, is going to come 9 months later. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall give him the name Jesus. And Jesus means the Lord saves us. I have to tell you, every mom thinks their son is beautiful, their baby. Well, most moms. And people think their kids are impressive. Oh, my kid learned to walk when he was whatever. But there was never a child that was more impressive than this one. Remember, even John the Baptist, who was the prophet who came to announce the Messiah. An angel, that same angel, Gabriel, came to his parents and said, your son is going to be great. He'll be a prophet of the Most High. But this man is different that's coming. Because if you remember, John the Baptist later on said of Jesus, I'm unworthy to untie his sandals. Because when Jesus came, he was not another son. He was the Son of God. As it says in John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, meaning Jesus created everything that exists. And apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and this life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. The God of the universe became a human being and lived on this earth. And we saw His glory as of the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Another passage says, for in Him, meaning in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. And we read, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end. Now, there's a sense in which Jesus is already king, isn't He, for those who are believers. He rules in our hearts. He's supposed to rule in the church. What do we mean by that? The Bible is supposed to be the foundation for everything we do. My opinion amounts to nothing. God's opinion amounts to everything. But the kingdom He's speaking about is not merely that. It's talking about the time when Jesus returns and will sit in Jerusalem, in the Middle East, in Israel, and He will reign over this entire earth. And a lot of politicians will be out of jobs. The Messiah will come and reign, and someday righteousness will be the standard, and there won't be any corrupt governments, because Christ and the resurrected, perfected saints will reign upon the earth, and the knowledge of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that's why our hope is not found in Democrats or Republicans or a balanced budget amendment or a gold standard or judges who uphold the Second Amendment. Our hope is found in Christ, who will someday return and make all things right. And so at His first coming, not only purchased the souls of those who would believe in Him, but Jesus also purchased His throne. Now, you know, a couple of years ago, my wife and I went to Austria. And we went to a museum that was there, and they had a lot of the treasures from the Habsburg monarchy. They were the ones who ruled them. By the way, I just put in Habsburg the other day to make sure I'm up on this right. And one of the things that came up on the Google search was Habsburg lip. What was that? Habsburg lip. I heard Muhammad Ali, he was called the Louisville lip, you know, because he talked so much. What was the inner marriage in the royal family so often? They'll have these really funny... Go home and Google that, Habsburg lip. And you'll say, and didn't get anything out of your sermon, but I checked out that lip. It looks goofy, Pastor. But when we were there, we'd go on, and we saw all the treasures and the neat thing. But what caught my eye the most were the crowns. There was one that had a sapphire the size of a walnut in it. Just amazing, these crowns. And, you know, hundreds and hundreds of pearls in them. And I remember at the time turning to Susanna, I said, you see all these? You see all these crowns? Someday they'll be sitting in a museum in Jerusalem. Mark my word. One of the Habsburgs, probably the most famous, was Maria Theresa. She had 16 children. How do you do that when you're ruling a whole empire? She's a type A person, huh? Do you know what her official title is? Stick with me. We're almost done, by the way. Here's her official title. Maria Theresa, by the grace of God, Dowager Empress of the Romans, Queen of Hungary, of Bohemia and Dalmatia and Croatia and Slovenia, Slavonia, of Galicia, Lodermia, Archduchess of Austria, Duchess of Burgundy, of Styria, of Carinthia, of Carniola, Grand Princess of Transylvania, Margraven of Moravia, Duchess of Brabant, of Limburg, and I can't even pronounce the rest. It goes on for another 10, 12, 13 things. But listen to what the Bible says about Jesus when He returns. Daniel said, I saw in my vision with the clouds of heaven one like a son of man coming, and He went up to the Ancient of Days, meaning God. And He was presented before Him, and to Him He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples and nations of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. And He's given a much shorter title than Maria was given. In the book of Revelation, it says that He had a name on Him. And it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, a lot of people seem pretty impressed by those crowns. But I thought to myself, I'll bet the ones that the Christians, when they're resurrected, are going to wear are going to be more impressive. Paul said this at the end of his life, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but on everyone who loves his appearing. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Larry King, who was a TV personality for many years, an interviewer, who's also Jewish, was asked one time, you know, if you could interview anyone from the past, who would it be? And he said, Jesus of Nazareth, without a doubt. And he said, I'd only ask him one question. He said, that question would determine everything for my life and existence. I'd ask him this question, were you born of a virgin? The attack on the virgin birth, that idea that happened in liberal churches in the early 1900s, it was an attack on the deity of Christ. Verse 36 says, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, and she was called barren, is now in her sixth month. What did my wife tell me the other day? Where did you read that? How old was the woman who found out she was 47? Never had a child? She thought, oh, I'm just going through changes because it's that time and whatnot. And she had been putting on weight and went in with severe stomach pains. Found out she was pregnant. She gave birth, their first child. We don't know how old Elizabeth was. She was probably well into her 50s because this was also a miraculous birth. It says, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I'm the bondservant of the Lord. May it be done according to your word. And the angel departed from her. May it be done according to your word. By the way, that's the response that we're supposed to have from all of God's people when they hear the promises that are made to us. And in Jesus, all those promises are going to come true. So why celebrate the birth of Jesus? Because that's when the Son of God came into the world to pay for the sins of his people so that his righteousness would be imputed to us so that by trusting in him, we could have eternal life and not perish in hell forever. That's the message that was given. Have you received that? I mean, do you believe what I'm telling you right now? Or is this just more talk? This is God who sent a message through an angel. Now he sends a message through his word. But it's still the same word of God. Do you believe it? Now I have to end where I began. I'll give you an update on that pigeon story. They finally broke the code a few weeks after they started on it, using an old artillery manual they found from World War I. But I want to tell you something, folks. The Bible is not written as a code that needs to be broken. It's written in clear language that needs to be believed. Whether you go to heaven or hell when you die comes down to one question. Do you believe what God says in his word about who you are, who he is, who his son is, and that the only way to get to heaven is by trusting Christ? This is why Christians are called believers, because we actually believe that. And that's what God wants more than anything else, for people to embrace his son, that he might grant him eternal life for free. I guarantee there's no gift you're going to get this year that would be as good as that one, because that's what you need the most. Why don't we close with a word of prayer. Our Father and God, I thank you for the gospel message, and even in this Christmas story, that we can have forgiveness of sin, not based on our performance, but based on Jesus' performance. But I know what stops many people from accepting this gift. It's pride. They don't believe they're sinners. They don't think they're that bad. But Lord, if someone were a convicted criminal standing before the judge waiting for sentencing and says, but I disagree with this, I don't think I'm that bad, it wouldn't make any difference. It's not our opinion of ourselves that matters. It's your opinion of us. And you've made that opinion quite clear when you say in the word that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I'm certainly included in that. So Father, I pray that you'd give us hearts to believe what's written in your word, that we might respond and receive the gift that you have sent to the world, which is your Son. Give grace and mercy, we ask, and bless everyone here, for we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks for sticking with me. We're going to close by singing One Listen is the final hymn. gentle Mary laid her child. So why don't you stand while I'll close singing the song.